from Matthew's Gospel, his recording of Palm Sunday. By the way, this translation that I'm going to read from uses some of the Hebraisms that are missing in a lot of translations. So some words may sound funny, like Jesus goes by his Jewish name, Yeshua. Instead of Hosanna, it's Hoshiana. And a few other funny-sounding words that you'll be saying out loud as we read some of these responsively. But if everyone says them loud enough, no one will hear you say it wrong, so it'll be fine. Now, as they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, the Mount of Olives, Yeshua sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village before you. Right away you'll find a donkey tied up and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The master needs them.' And right away he will send them." This happened to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, saying, let's say it together, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king is coming to you, humble and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Yeshua had directed them. They brought the donkey and colt and put their clothing on them, and he sat on the clothing. Most of the crowd spread their clothing on the road, and others began cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. The crowds going before him and those following kept shouting, saying, "Hosanna to Ben David, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the whole crowds kept saying, "This is the prophet Yeshua from Nazareth in Galilee." Then Yeshua entered the temple and drove out all those selling and buying in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a den of thieves." Palm Sunday. Baptist pastor Barrett Owen described it this way: "It's early. Rumors are already spreading. You aren't going to believe who's come to town. Families stumble over themselves to prepare. Women grab cloaks. Men cut palms. Kids organize confetti. City officials sweep the temple and clean the streets. His presence demands it. His followers love it. You aren't going to believe who's coming to town. All kinds of people lining the streets, old and young, and everyone in between. Everyone wants to get a glimpse of his royalty. Everyone wants to see his entourage. It's not every day that Pontius Pilate comes to town." Wait, what? What? I know, right? You thought I was talking about Jesus. We've heard the story so many times, we think that it's normal for Jesus to be coming into town like this. We don't know that it's subversive. Here's the crucial context about Palm Sunday. The day was traditionally the day that the emperor's governor came into Jerusalem before Passover to keep everything in control. The people in authority, the people with a stake in the status quo, arranged a huge welcome for Pilate every year, even though he was not liked by most of the populace, being the representative of Rome. But he's also the source of the money. And he always followed the money. He's the source of power. He's the source of political favors. He's the source of connections. You want to make it in this town? You got to play the game with Pilate. So the parade is arranged. Pilate comes in the west gate of the city, astride a white war horse, gleaming in the spring sunshine. It's glorious. And the soldiers and the bureaucrats and the movers and the shakers and the businessmen and the priests and the grifters all dutifully cry out, "Blessed is Pilate, for he comes in the name of the Lord Caesar." And he enters regally and makes his way to the governor's palace. That's the normal way of things at Passover in Jerusalem. Now here's the subversion of all that hoopla. Imagine over at the smaller north gate into the city, that comes in from the Styx, Galilee, Nazareth, nowhere. It may be on the same day that Pilate comes in. A dusty rabbi enters with his motley entourage of smelly fishermen and peasants and prostitutes, the least, the last, and the lost. Here's how Matthew describes it. The disciples went ahead and did as Yeshua had directed them. They brought the donkey and colt and put clothing on them, and he sat on the clothing. Most of the crowd spread their clothing on the road, and others began cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. And the crowds going before him and those following him kept shouting, "Hosanna to Ben David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." The Lord God. Not the Lord Caesar, the son of David, not a son of Rome. See the subversion, the turning upside down. Jesus came in not on a mighty war horse, but on a humble donkey, not surrounded by soldiers and imperial banners, but by peasants throwing their cloaks and waving their palms, not to trumpet fare, but at the spontaneous and slightly out of tune voices of people singing out, crying out their deepest hopes and dreams that this Jesus was the promised one, the Mashiach who would overthrow the Roman Empire that enslaved the people. It's a subversive march that Jesus comes in on. He comes into Jerusalem like a lit match of God's own fire. He comes into a city ripe with the petroleum smells of revolutionary hope. Jesus comes fully aware of the powerful hopes that he is enacting from the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. "Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, lo, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious he, humble and riding on an ass, on a colt, the foal of an ass." People are expecting him to do something, something amazing, something dramatic, something that says, "I am the one." And the first thing he does in Matthew's gospel is goes right up to the temple, right up to the where the money changers are, and turns the tables over. Oh my God, if you were waiting for a revolution, this looks like it's going to happen. Yes? Yes? The bankers, the shysters, the grifters all run for cover. Everyone in Jerusalem has an expectation of Pilate. And everyone in Jerusalem has an expectation of Jesus. Everyone has an agenda for Pilate, and everyone has an agenda for Jesus. And these two different kingdoms, the kingdom of Caesar and the kingdom of God, are going to come into conflict this Holy Week. Something's going to give. The crowd, the peasant crowd, wants a Davidic warrior king to kick butt and take names, knock the Romans out, just like they'd hoped God would kick out the Greeks, would kick out the Persians, would kick out the Babylonians, would kick out the Assyrians, and whoever else was beating them up over the thousands of years of their history. There were the Pharisees. The Pharisees were pragmatists. They were no fans of the Romans, but they didn't want to see Jerusalem, the city, burn for the sake of one more would-be Messiah. There were the Zealots. These were the violent super patriots. Unless you were Romans, then they were terrorists. They were looking for the spark to begin a violent uprising against Rome. You've got Peter, bless his fuzzy heart. He's looking for Jesus to bring him glory and honor and power and long life and victory so he can sit at the right hand of Jesus. You've got Pilate, who is looking for any way, including violence, to keep everyone pacified over Passover. You've got Herod. Matthew doesn't mention him in the story here, but you know he's in the background, getting even more paranoid than usual over a would-be king of the Jews coming into Jerusalem when he's quite insecure in his own being king of the Jews. You've got the Sadducees. These are the religious elite who are just wanting to cover their assets. Everyone wants something from Jesus. Silence or order or conflagration or retaliation or revolution or execution. Not everyone is going to go away satisfied. But those competing expectations, you know what, they didn't end 2,000 years ago. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem, we have some expectations and an agenda too, don't we? Each of us. What kind of Jesus do we look for? Do we want the plastic Jesus who makes us feel safe? Do we want the Prozac Jesus who makes us feel always happy and relaxed? Do we want Mr. Rogers Jesus who is nice and sweet and non-threatening to the powers and principalities? Actually, that's not fair to Mr. Rogers because he kicked some wasp nests in his day. How about Che Guevara Jesus? We want the social revolutionary savior. Fire insurance salesman Jesus. All about keeping me out of hell. Or travel agent Jesus. All I want is a first class ticket to heaven. Just don't change my life, please. The first Easter, or first Palm Sunday, I preached here. I preached about the only character in the Palm Sunday narrative who doesn't have a preconceived notion of who Jesus ought to be, but simply accepts him as he is. There's only one character in all the narratives of Holy Week who doesn't think they know what a Messiah is supposed to be about and tries to jam Jesus into that mold. There's only one character who doesn't try to create Jesus or the Messiah in his or her own image. There's only one character who doesn't have an agenda for the Messiah. Only one. And his name is Christopher. Did you notice him in today's reading? Any of you remember back to 2008? It was the donkey. That's exactly right. I call him Christopher because we don't know what he actually was named, but the Greek Christos combined with pherein, to bear or carry. Christopher means Christ bearer, and that's what that donkey was there to do. It's the donkey, the Christ carrier, the only one who let Jesus simply be who Jesus was. And the donkey did that by simply being who he or she was. Just a donkey. And I'm going to suggest that of all the characters in the Palm Sunday narrative, the best one for us to emulate is Christopher. Yes, I'm saying that each one of us should learn to be an ass for Jesus. Now, the donkey wasn't what people were hoping for or expecting. There's a poet I read this week who imagined the disciples calling for an Uber donkey. And with Uber, you can like choose what kind of car you want, and what kind of, you know. And so, I don't know if Peter had the cell phone or not, but Peter's going, oh, okay, Uber donkey, and we want a big, white, magnificent war horse. Yeah, that's it. And a really nice saddle, and it'll be beautiful. And yeah, golden horseshoes, and a beautiful bridle. Yeah, that's it. All right, boop. And Peter's watching on the little map as it comes up, and it's describing it as a donkey. A plain old, beat up, beat down, dented donkey. Pilate's coming in on a Lamborghini, or more likely an armored personnel carrier, turbocharged, spewing diesel smoke, and in comes a dented up Prius, or Yaris, or something is clunking its way into town. Mary Oliver writes, the donkey is able to be a Christ bearer because the donkey simply is the donkey. He's not figuring out how to be a war horse or bemoaning that God had not made him a tiger. He was as he had always been, so God was able to use him because he was what he had always been. A small, dark, obedient critter. And yet he bore the Messiah, the only begotten Son of God, as he lifted one dusty hoof and stepped as he had to forward. But he was able to be utilized like that because he was untied. Now, I've been joking for several weeks in our bulletin, and some of you have noticed, but if you look at the cover of the bulletin, it calls us Essex Center, not United Methodist Church, Essex Center Untied Methodist Church, because our denomination is looking like it is no longer going to be tied together. We split 150 years ago, over issues of slavery and human liberation. And it looks like we may split again over issues of human sexuality and human liberation. We are going to be untied again. And I meant it as a mourning with a wry smile, but a mourning that we cannot live and do the gospel and share the gospel together. That we make human beings into issues and then fight about it. So I meant it as a sad thing to say we are untied, but I'm changing my mind after reading about this donkey. This donkey could only do what God called this donkey to do when this donkey was untied, unbound from the post that kept him from doing God's will. Jesus said, "Unbind him." How about we get some clues as to who we are from this ass? Untied meaning what? Untied from bondage? Untied from unhealthy allegiances? Think about what some of those are for you. What are the things we're tied to that we can't escape, but would if we heard Christ say, "Unbind her. Unbind him." And the second sentence Jesus says, maybe even more important, if someone asks you why we're doing this, say, "The Lord needs them." That's a lesson for us. The Master needs them. The Master needs you. Does that sound a little crazy? The Messiah, the Son of the living God, the Master of the universe, needs my sorry ass? Yeah, the creator of the universe, the ground of being, the unmoved mover, the Alpha and the Omega, the one in whom we live and move and have our being, needs each of us to bear Christ into the world, to carry Jesus into the world. You, we are all called to be Christopheros, Christ bearers. Because the Lord has need of you to bear Christ into the world, to bear Christ into the workplace, to bear Christ into the home, to bear Christ into the school, in humility, in love. Our humility as Christians, and if you ask most people under 50, the first adjective that comes to mind when they hear Christian, humility will not be the first one that comes to mind. But it is your humility that will show the world that Jesus is a different kind of Lord. He's not a Lord like Pilate, not a Lord on a war horse, not a sword-bearing leader, bearing power and manipulation and might and the twisting of trust and the maker of secrets and the spouter of lies, but the one who rides humbly, being born, being manifested in the folk who live by the way, by the truth, by the light, in love. Baptist pastor Barrett Owens again writes this. Palm Sunday, he says, is the moment that Caesar's old realm finally comes face to face with God's new realm, and they could not be more different. The old realm is controlled by Rome. The old realm is for the elite. The old realm says Caesar is Lord. The new realm is controlled by God. The new realm is for the lowly and the downtrodden. The new realm says Jesus is Lord. And these two realms meet in the street. Pilate comes to maintain law and order. Jesus comes to fulfill God's law and subvert the order. Pilate comes from Caesarea Maritima, a port city known for trade and commerce and politics. Jesus comes from Nazareth, a know-nothing town from the farm country up in the Northeast Kingdom. two ideologies, two realms, two completely different stories parading in the streets of Jerusalem, maybe even on the same day. It's a powder keg about to explode, and people don't know what to do. They're supposed to be, they're expected to be, at the West Gate bowing to Rome. They should be throwing down cloaks and waving palms at Caesar. They should be singing and dancing and witnessing the spectacle that is Caesar's Rome. But something new and strange is taking place on the north end of town. Today is an opportunity to take the name Christopher as our own. By doing so, by being so unbound, by so untied, we commit to bearing Christ in the world. Being Christopher means serving Christ humbly without caring who gets the glory. It means following Christ's direction, being willing to go where he wants us to go, not where we want to go. It means not being spooked by the crowds and the social expectations and the noise and the attention. It means taking Christ into the places where we're super uncomfortable. It means never asking Christ to get off our backs. It means being obedient to the will of the one who holds the reins. Reins of love, reins of justice, reins of peace, reins of compassion, reins of mercy. Paul would say that kind of obedience means living in love. And you can pick out Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 13 or wherever you want to, but it means letting love be genuine, holding fast to what is good. It involves rejoicing in hope, being patient in suffering, persevering in prayer. To live in this way means we're going to contribute to the needs of the saints. It means we're going to contribute hospitality or extend hospitality to the strangers, and even going so far as to bless those who persecute us. Romans 12. It means when our whole city, or our whole state, or our whole nation, or our whole world is in turmoil, as Jerusalem was on Palm Sunday, and the people around us are asking, who is this? We'll be able to show with our lives, with our hearts, with our words, with our own selves, an answer that shows them that Christ is the way to everlasting peace and salvation. We'll know the glory of hearing hosannas and the thrill of close contact with Jesus, the excitement of accepting a challenge, and the deep satisfaction of knowing that we are walking in the way of God as much as we can humbly discern it as individuals and as a community. There's no better role we could be asked to perform. But it also means we're going to be witnessing what happens in Holy Week. After the crowds have gone home and the voices are silenced and the palms have been trampled underfoot, and many of our voices changing from Hosanna to Crucify, when our expectations of Jesus don't get met the way we want them to, with Christopher we'll walk through that whole dark week as well. We've been untied, unbound, to be bearers of Christ. The parade we choose to attend, whether it's Caesar's or Christ's, will make all the difference.